Well, take your copy of Scripture, if you would, and find Revelation chapter 1. I preached 50 sermons on Revelation chapters 1 through 16. So it's time to pick up in 17, except you've all slept since then, me too. And so I thought I would do a couple weeks of review just to touch on some major themes to kind of get us back in that mindset. Most of us have not heard Revelation very much. I haven't heard Revelation very much. And it's kind of its own thing in far of the way it works. And so we have to get back in gear. Now today I had planned to do the seven churches quickly and the seven seals. That's even printed. I had already printed the bulletins, but I can't even get that done today. So I'm just going to do a little bit of introduction and reminder in the seven churches. And then next week I'll see how much I can get. So it may take 3 or 4 weeks, but I think it's really worth it because picking back up in 17, chapter 17, is it's not for the faint of heart. By way of introduction, as I was thinking through this and just the way that we ought to think about Revelation, I remembered a couple of years ago, there was a California megachurch. They launched something called the Daniel Diet. Did you hear about this? Time Magazine did a spotlight on the Daniel Diet, so it got a lot of attention. I read the Time Magazine article. What intrigued me about it was that the author, who I think was an unbeliever, easily saw through the many exegetical errors of the Daniel Diet. I'll explain a little more in a minute. It's like, you know, in the church of my youth, the Old Testament was like a quarry or a mine in which you would go in there and you'd try to dig out some good examples to follow. That's what it was about. That's what it was for. They had a hymn called Dare to be a Daniel. Maybe some of you sang Dare to be a Daniel. Now, interestingly, it was written by the same man who wrote the tune for It Is Well With My Soul, which is a considerably better hymn than Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel was something that basically meant, you know, man up, don't be afraid of lions, you're pretty much on your own out there, but God has your back. Try harder. And so still in that genre, the Daniel Diet kind of had that same thing. It was like, well, Daniel manned up, and he was not afraid of lions, and he was on his own out there, but God had his back. And so you need to do that with regard to what people obsess about today. And you know what that is? Not having a digitally photoshopped view of themselves, of their body, right? As I say, to badly paraphrase Isaiah, I'm a man of an elevated BMI, and I dwell among a people of high BMIs. So part of the Daniel Diet suggests that you eat seeds and water like Daniel and his Jewish friends rather than the rich food of the king. It all goes back to that human-centered way of reading the Bible. You know, it is not difficult to make yourself or to see yourself as the protagonist of every story. So much of the time we do that. Even, I think, with parables. The most obvious one, of course, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. You read the story, you think, I'd stop. I'd be the Good Samaritan. Look, you're not the protagonist of the story. Jesus is the protagonist of the story. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. You're the person bleeding on the side of the road. If that good and not one of those who passed by, one of the antagonists, right? It's not difficult to make ourselves the protagonist of every story or the center of every story. I don't tell very many stories about myself where I'm the antagonist, do you? But when it comes to Scripture, listen, God is never a supporting actor in our drama. Rather, we are cast as beneficiaries of his victory in Christ. And sometimes we really are the antagonists. This problem pops up, for example, whenever someone uses statistics to prove that people who pray are happier and healthier and more fulfilled than people who don't pray. You see that stuff? There's all kinds of, you know, papers on it and stuff. It's like Leviticus is only relevant if we can explain how dietary laws somehow reveal secret paleo principles to lowering your cancer risk. Okay, Leviticus is not about that. It's about separating Israel from the nations, the clean and unclean separation, keeping a pure line leading to Messiah, Messiah who remained distinct from everything, perfectly faithful, with us in him being distinct as well, the shadow of Christ in the law of Moses. That's what it's about. Interestingly, as people try to make Leviticus relevant to people to do that, to people today is doing the opposite of what Leviticus was meant to do. Leviticus was meant to make you irrelevant to the world. These are all moralizing interpretations. It focuses the story on us rather than on God and his work in history, centering on Christ. It trivializes the greatest story ever told. No wonder so many people in the world, especially in this country, no wonder so many people assume that the Bible is simply a collection of good advice and general tips for life, or a way in which I'm going to try to impress my cultural standards upon you. It's not understood. When we have put it out there as if it's a quarry to be mined for the little things we can find in it, rather than as the story of the victory of God in Christ, well, what else are they to think? The historical context of the book of Daniel suggests that the text has nothing to do with diet or health. I read an Old Testament professor from Princeton Seminary. He wrote about the Daniel diet. He said, and the guy actually quoted this in the Time magazine article. He said, Daniel is less a story of resisting rich food than a story of resisting a foreign king. Daniel and his friends resisted the king's table as a tangible expression of their reliance on God's power instead of the king's. That's what it's about. The point is not the triumph of vegetarianism or eating nutrient-rich superfood seeds, or even the triumph of piety or the triumph of wisdom. It's about the triumph of God. So now when we come to 2 Daniel, this is 2nd. Revelation is 2nd Daniel. It's not called that, but it could have been. When we come to 2 Daniel, we must understand that it is a story in which we are merely players. We are not main characters. As many have used Daniel as a book for personal well-being and moral uplift, or others have used it as, you know, for the whole social justice and income inequality and all that. In either case, the story is about us and what we can use from it for our self-crafting and world-crafting projects. I've heard someone say, in America, God is not worshipped as much as he is used. In both Daniel and Revelation, there's something far more wonderful there to be discovered. In Daniel, the most powerful king in the world is not Lord, God is. That's what the actions of Daniel and his friends in the fiery furnace and the visions are. That's what that's all about. With the vision of the four beasts, which we see again in 2 Daniel, the four kingdoms in chapter 7, the message becomes crystal clear that the Ancient of Days takes his throne in the courtroom and the Son of Man appears. And he has session at the right hand, and all kingdoms are shaken, but this kingdom, this kingdom will arise that has no end. The prophecies go on to relate apocalyptic imagery in the triumph of the Son of Man over all earthly empires. God is the protagonist, and he has the last word. The last word in the book, he says, in the last word of the book of Daniel, he says, "But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days." And then what we find in Revelation is the end of days. And it's just like he said. The book of Hebrews proclaims that this is fulfilled in Christ's coming, that everything that can be shaken will be shaken, it says, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And isn't that what you find in the book of Revelation? There's the great shaking, and it's always followed by worship. Plagues, worship. Wrath, worship. Victory of God over his enemies, worship. You see, in the version that I'm preaching, God has the starring role. He is building his kingdom. He is installing his Messiah on his holy hill, and we're recipients of the victory he has won for us and for the whole world. Time magazine ought to cover that, amen. All right, I think the best place to start, I couldn't figure out where to start with this, that the best place to start might be the first verses of the book. And so for by way of reminder, I'm going to just read verses 1 to 8 of chapter 1. If you're able, would you stand in honor of the reading of God's word to be preached today? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Right out of the gate, I want to remind you that we can understand the book of Revelation, and it is beneficial and relevant to us. God has not given the book to confuse us or mystify us, but to reveal the very first word in the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The very first word in Greek is apokalypsis. Apokalypsis, which means to lay bare, to make naked, to disclose. Very first word. It is not an apocryphon, something hidden, something mystical that only a few elite can decode. No, it is an apocalypsis, the removal of a veil. And then the rest of the verse, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. You're going, wait, soon? Yes, soon. Make a note, because this is an essential interpretive key. You don't have to rely on my ingenuity to tell you the purpose of the letter of Revelation, because God told you the purpose in the first sentence, to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So, if the book will be revealed to people living at the end, and the people living at the time of John are the people at the end, then that means that the end times are not something that's far off that Hal Lindsey's going to predict for you 88 reasons why Christ will return in 1988. Anybody have that book? I do. Look, this book is not written, and this is incredibly important, okay? The book of Revelation is not written to some people in a far-off future who will get it, but the original audience, well, sorry, people, you're just in the dark. The book of Revelation was written to the Asia Minor Christians living in the 90s. That's not the 1990s. That's just the flat-out 90s. It is written to the people living in the situation of those seven churches. It was hard. We are not the original audience. They are the original audience. And John would be a pastoral idiot to write a pastoral letter to help them through their enormous suffering if they could never get what he was saying. If they had to know about Hueys and Russian MiGs. It says, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Yes, to all that he saw. Blessed is the one. Now, here's a promise. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is in 3 millennia. Oh, no. For the time is near. And then he addresses it. He says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. That's the original audience. Now, I went through those one sermon each of the seven sermons. You can get those there on the website. You might want to listen to those again. I'm going to do a small review of each one of them. And here's why. Because while we are not the original audience, we are in their situation, maybe as much as ever. Now, we don't have Rome breathing down our necks. We're, in some ways, in worse shape. We voluntarily entered into unfaithfulness. Ephesus. Here's what he says. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. How you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. I like to think that's me. Don't you? People know about Mark. He's intolerant of bad doctrine. He's going to call you out on it. He's good at it. Sometimes it irritates some of you. You're kind of like, just be a little nicer. Do you have to call names? I know. But you keep putting up with me, so I appreciate that. Bearing up for my name's sake. Testing those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. Toil and patient endurance. Yeah. Except. But I have this against you. that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You know what? They love the fight more than they love Christ. They love standing for doctrinal purity more than they love Christ. And that's a big problem. I'd suggest that there aren't many churches today with that problem. The standing for the doctrinal purity thing? Nah, not so much. But I never read this that I'm not pricked to the heart. Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. It's parenthetical there. I love that. I know your tribulation, your poverty. I mean, not real poverty. You're really rich, but I know it's poverty. Okay. Listen. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. And then he says one of the most chilling things in all the book. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You know, here's what's so chilling about that. You're thinking 10 days in prison, that'd be pretty bad, but I think I could do about anything for 10 days. Their prison, it's not like a prison where you go for a long period of time. That's just the holding area before they execute you. You're going to be in prison for 10 days, and then he says, but be faithful unto death. He's telling them they're going to be killed. They have to remain faithful in the face of physical persecution, even to death. We don't have that either. That doesn't apply to churches that are around us either, but it does apply to an increasing number of churches in the world today. Even the most secular of news in America gasps at some of the things that are taking place in the world today. And it could be here before we know it. Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. That's pretty good. That's some commendation, isn't it? But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This one just came home a little bit here. What this is saying is this. They were willing to live with gross doctrinal infidelity for the sake of not upsetting anyone, of keeping the peace. That one is a little more relevant, if you will, to today. He's like, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I know you dwell in a really bad place. I know it's hard there. You didn't deny the faith when Antipas was killed among you. But you guys, You have put up with gross doctrinal infidelity, with bad teaching in the church because you just want to keep it peaceful. Can't we just all get along? Thyatira, I know your works, your love and your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Listen, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Now this is, Thyatira was the center of the trade guilds, and there was much industry in Thyatira. And if you were in the guild, you could participate in industry. And if you got kicked out of the guild, you're in bad shape. You couldn't play. You were in economic ruin if you were not in the guild. And they were becoming religious inclusivists, not practicing any hint of church discipline, even against gross sexual immorality, obviously taking place in the church, for the sake of economic stability. That just described too many churches in America. Sardis, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains. It's about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Sardis, that was the most beautiful church. You can visit the ruins today. They had beautiful architecture, lovely who knows what. They were the biggest and the best. I would not be surprised if they did not have a web address ending in dots something today. It was the cool cats went there. You didn't mind putting a little sticker on your car with the logo, Sardis Church logo. That's my brand. I get my produce at Whole Foods. I drive my BMW SUV. Shop at Nordstrom's. I go to church at Sardis Church. They have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. He tells them, wake up. Do you not remember the gospel you received at first? You've forgotten it because you're just so big and popular. You've forgotten the gospel, which is not always that popular. Paul called it a stumbling block. Philadelphia, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Whew. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. There's something here. It looks like they had some loved ones that have left them and are claiming to be true Jews. He calls that the synagogue of Satan. But they live in the wake of the opposition from these former loved ones. They must hold on to the gospel. I'm not sure where that applies to us today. Last one is Laodicea. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. That's translated that. Would, that's the optative. That expresses the strongest desire, strongest emotion there. Oh, would that you were either cold or hot. He says, so, because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For I say, I am rich. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They had become self-reliant. Laodicea is the rich place. They have bad water supply, but other than that, there is a very rich place. They have great economic prosperity there. The aqueduct was built to bring water into the place there, an enormous construction effort. They had become self-reliant. They're completely ineffective spiritually because that came about from economic prosperity. Most people today, a zillion churches today are preaching that economic prosperity is blessing. And if you'll just have enough faith, you can have that blessing. And that economic poverty is a result of faithlessness. This is telling us here that economic prosperity was a curse for them. He encourages poverty from them that they may be faithful to Christ. The hot or cold, you know, there's two cities near them. One has a cold spring, one has a hot spring. It's not really talking about economic temperature. I wish you were really for me or really against me, but you're lukewarm. That's kind of the common understanding. That's not right. They're not being rebuked for their spiritual temperature. They're being rebuked for the barren witness they have towards Jesus Christ and the gospel because economic prosperity has just gotten in the way. Now, in each of these churches, I'm going to close here. I know it's kind of long. In each of these churches here, he has given promises to those who overcome. If there's anything that I've learned in staying Revelation, is that it contains no middle ground. We live in a time, our culture, when middle ground, being a moderate, is considered righteousness, right? And being off to one side or the other, you know, well, that makes you a dangerous person, an extremist, like a terrorist or something. It is socially unacceptable to say that anything is socially unacceptable. The only heresy is to suggest that there is heresy, and the only absolute truth is that there's no absolute truth. Right? But let me tell you something. If you follow the instructions of this book and read it aloud and do it and take it to heart, it will make you extreme, for it does not allow for middle ground. There is no gray area. According to this book, every person on the planet is defined as one of two things: overcomers or those who dwell on the earth. There's no middle earth here, okay? There's just the overcomer. That's not the way I used it, but there's no overcomers, there's no earth dwellers. There's only overcomers, there's only earth dwellers. The overcomers are the faithful to Jesus Christ to the end. The earth dwellers are those who are faithful to this world's philosophy and values and culture. You either belong to the lamb or the dragon, to the lion or the beast, to the lake of fire or to the new Jerusalem. No middle ground. The book of Revelation separates peoples into one group or the other, overcomers or earth dwellers. Overcomers are given the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I want that, don't you? Overcomers are given the crown of life. I want that, don't you? Overcomers are promised to not be hurt by the second death. They are given some of the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. They're given authority over the nations, the morning star, which is Jesus himself. They're to be clothed by him in white garments, never to have his name their names blotted out of the book of life, but instead to have their names confessed before the Father. They are promised to be made a pillar in the temple of God, never to go out of it. They are promised to have the name of God written on them, to have the name of the city of God written on them, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. They are promised to have Jesus' own name written on them. And they are granted to sit with Jesus on his throne. He is also who has also overcome and has sat down with his Father on his throne. I want to let you in on a little something. The overcomers, those who belong to the Lion and the Lamb and the New Jerusalem, the group you want to be in, they are not overcomers by their strength, we find out in this book. The opposition is too powerful. They are not overcomers by their great willpower. The great red dragon is determined. They are not overcomers by their goodness, but by the goodness of the Alpha and the Omega. And so as we move forward, we'll be interested in all the prophecy and how it unfolds and all the imaginative imagery and creative expression of the book of Revelation. But it all points to one end, that Jesus Christ is the one in the fight. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the true Daniel. He's the true overcomer. He is the protagonist. And all who are united in him by faith are overcomers too. And thus we need not fear the dragon. We need not fear the beast. We need not fear the lake of fire, because all in him are overcomers too. In other words, what we find is that at the last day, if you hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," it is not because you were so good or because you were so faithful, but because you are in him who was utterly good and utterly faithful and utterly overcame all. That's the gospel. Amen? Let's pray.